Thank you, Skip. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to John chapter 1. We've been kind of on a journey through Ecclesiastes, and we're going to take a break from that. And I don't have my brother-in-law to fill in for me like last week, right? You know. So we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in John chapter 1, just the prologue, verses 1 to 18, and kind of unpack that in light of Christmas. So John chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 5 verses this morning. John 1, starting at verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Christmas is traditionally seen as a time of lights. I'm sure that's somewhat enhanced by the fact that the sun goes down so early that we, you know, are in the dark most of the day, and so we associate Christmas with lights. We drive around our communities, right? We see the lights on houses. We walk into stores. We're bombarded with glittering displays of Christmas stuff. Even our homes are filled with lights as we gaze on the lights of our Christmas tree. I think Christmas is associated with light because there's so much light in the Christmas story itself. There's the angels appearing in glory, announcing the birth of God's Son on earth. There's the bright star shining in the east, signifying to the wise men the birth of a king. And then there are prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Here's one from Isaiah 9:2, where Jesus and salvation that He brings is portrayed as light coming to those who are walking in the darkness. And then finally, there's realization of people like the godly man Simeon at the tail end of the Christmas story, who, holding the baby Jesus, recognizes who He is, and recognizing that this baby is going to bring the light of revelation to the world, including to those who are Gentiles, including to those who are outside of God's salvation. But as we think of light at Christmas, we have to turn ultimately our gaze to the greatest Christmas light, Jesus Himself. At Christmas, the light of the world came to earth. The light of God's glory was on display in the person and work of His Son. Apart from Christmas lights and stars and angels, Jesus is the true light of Christmas. And so the next 3 weeks, as we prepare ourselves spiritually for Christmas, we want to investigate the true light of Christmas. We want to see Him for who He really is, why He came, how He was received. But instead of spending our time in traditional Christmas stories like Matthew 1 and 2 or Luke 1 and 2, we want to see who Jesus was and is from the Gospel of John. Now, as a history nut, I love a good biography. I have read many over the years. I've sought out and read biographies of many prominent people, ancient leaders like Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus, military leaders like Napoleon or Frederick the Great, founding fathers like Ben Franklin or James Madison, presidents like Eisenhower or Truman, even religious figures such as William Wilberforce or Martin Luther, preacher George Whitefield. The best biography, for example, I read in this past year was one called Bonanza King, and it was the story of John Mackey, the man who started his life in poverty and ultimately became the largest shareholder in what is known to history as the Comstock Lode of silver mines in Nevada. Fascinating story. Now, every biography I read is a little different, but they all tend to start in the same place, right? The story of a person's ancestors, parents, grandparents, so on. They might have more or less detail, depending on how much scholars really know, but they all pretty much begin in a similar way. You know, a biography written of me, where, for example, would start in the same place. It would start with the struggle of my grandparents in communist Russia, their semi-miraculous immigration out of there, their hardship as they settled and busted sod in Paraguay, South America, and ultimately immigration to Canada. That's where it kind of would start. Every gospel in the New Testament is a biography. Of course, gospels are not merely biographies. Don't walk around saying, "Oh, Pastor Jeff says all gospels are biographies." That's not all the gospels are, but it is true that each gospel presents a biographical portrait of Jesus. Matthew and Luke, they're pretty traditional, right? Although they have long genealogies to give context, they start the story with Jesus' birth. Those wonderful stories we love to read, we love to remember at this time of year. Mark foregoes Jesus' birth. He begins his story of Jesus at his public ministry. But the Gospel of John is different from all the rest. It starts in the beginning, but it's not the beginning of Jesus' life. It's not the beginning of Jesus' earthly parents' lives. John doesn't start with someone from Israel's history like David or Abraham. He doesn't even start at creation. Rather, as we'll see, John's gospel starts before time and gives us a portrait of Jesus that is unique. Yes, it's not a traditional Christmas portrait, but there's no reason why we cannot read it as such and understand it as such. So I invite you to join me over the next few weeks as we study the first section of John's gospel, what scholars call the prologue, and look at his portrait of Jesus through the eyes of the Christmas season. The true light of Christmas has come. Let's find out what John has to tell us about him. And so this morning we want to focus our attention on John 1, verses 1 to 5. And these verses give us a picture of the nature of the light. If Jesus is the true light who has come at Christmas, what do these verses say to us? These verses tell us about the nature of that light. Who was the true light that came at Christmas? What was his origin? What was his nature? Who was he, or is he really? As we unpack these probably familiar verses to many of us, not only this week, but in the weeks to come, my hope is that you will become more, be more and more in awe of Jesus, see more and more of his beauty, be drawn to him in ever-increasing measure. You see, as we'll be reminded this morning, far from an ordinary baby, Jesus is truly extraordinary. Far from an ordinary baby, Jesus is truly extraordinary. Jesus was no ordinary child. He was so much more than that. The first thing we see from John's gospel is that Jesus is the pre-existent God. Jesus is the pre-existent God. In verses 1 and 2, John reminds us of Jesus' true origin. He was with God in the beginning. John's first words in this gospel are very well known. In the beginning, right? Those three words. They're the same words. If you turn to Genesis 1:1, these are the same words the Bible begins with. We're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These words take us back to a time when the universe as we know it did not exist, when life and creation as we know it were not yet formed. John's biography of Jesus doesn't start at the beginning of his life or the life of his parents, but at the start of life itself. And John is setting the stage here to retell the creation story with Jesus at its center. In the beginning, before time, before creation, was the Word, we are told. The Word of God existed in the beginning. We know that because God spoke creation into being by His Word, right? If the Word had not existed in the beginning, how could God have created everything by His spoken Word? But the Word didn't just exist in some kind of random way. The Word was, we are told, with God. He existed side by side with God. He existed in eternal community with God. If the Word was with God before anything was created, and we'll see, you know, in a few minutes, nothing is created apart from the Word of God, then he shares God's eternal preexistence before time. There's really no other possibility. If the Word existed with God before anything was created, he must share the same eternal God character as God does. What John makes what he implies in that phrase even more explicit in the next phrase. Not only was the Word with God, the Word was God. The Word through whom God spoke everything into existence was God. He was of the same substance, of the same nature, of the same character as God. And then to make sure everybody understands what he's saying in verse 2, he essentially repeats himself there, working backwards this time and declaring the Word was in the beginning with God. Think about that. Well, you know, we recognize that Jesus, yes, born on earth as a baby, was not an ordinary child. We get that. Christmas story makes that very clear. Jesus was much more here than a new kind of humanity. He was much more than like humanity 2.0. That's because Jesus' story doesn't begin with any kind of earthly conception in a mother's womb. Jesus' story has no real beginning because before time, before creation, he lived in perfect community with the eternal, always existing God. And he's always been there. Now, over the years, people have kind of balked at this description of Jesus, the Word, as God. Some have insisted on translating this phrase that the Word was God, translating it, the Word was divine. Kind of so as to give Jesus some maybe slightly lower status than God. That's how some people have handled that. Still others, like our Jehovah Witness friends, will wrongly translate this phrase to say that Jesus was a God, implying that he was and is not God like God the Father is God. And it's interesting that the error of the Jehovah Witnesses is not new. It is literally a 1,500-year-old error. It began with a man named Arius. Some of you guys that just finished my church history class yesterday are going to remember this story, part of this story. Anyways, it began with a man named Arius. He was a brilliant man who lived in Egypt who concluded that Jesus was not fully God. In fact, he was the first created being. His famous words were that the sun had a beginning. That was his most famous kind of catchphrase. And interestingly enough, Arius's error here has a fascinating Christmas connection. It takes us back to the time when Santa Claus slapped a man. You don't know that story? That's not the same one as the jolly old Saint Nick story, you know? As most of us know, the name Santa Claus is ultimately derived from the name what? Saint Nicholas, right? And Nicholas was a bishop in the early church, and he was a bishop that attended the very famous church council of Nicaea. And the council had been called to deal with and correct the teaching of this guy, Arius, that I've just talked about, this guy that insisted that Jesus had a beginning. And so Arius was standing before the council, and he was talking about his views, and he was insisting there before the council that there was a time, contrary to John's gospel, when Jesus did not exist. He was insisting on that. That's what his view was. And the story goes at first that Nicholas listened quietly to the arguments of Arius, but in the end he couldn't take it anymore. And he stood up, stepped across the room, and slapped Arius across the face right in front of the rest of the council. Now, I tell you that story not to encourage you to slap people who do not see Jesus the same way you do, all right? Please don't go there. I know. Aren't going to have too many opportunities to show the love of Christ when we walk around doing that, okay? So that's not where I'm going. But I do tell this story for a reason. We need to be about it as passionate about this as Nicholas was, right? We need to be as passionate about this as Nicholas was. We need to stand in this place where we insist that Jesus was not merely a baby born in kind of amazing circumstances. He was the pre-existent, eternal God come to earth in a human body to save His creation. That's where we need to stand. We cannot budge from that place. Second, Jesus is the mighty Creator. Not only does John portray the Word as pre-existent, eternal God, but the Word is also the Creator of all things. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John insists positively and negatively here that the Word was God's exclusive agent of creation. Nothing in the universe was made without the Word. The Word was the medium through which God created all things. The author of Hebrews says something very similar in Hebrews chapter 12. But in the last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also, whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. But that phrase there, the heir of all things through whom He also created the world. That He's saying the same thing John is saying. Or look at a place, again, like Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, and who does John say the word of the Lord is, right? That's Jesus. The heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all of their host. Jesus is the Word, and through Him, God made the world. Now, we all know words are powerful, right? Our words can build up somebody or they can tear down somebody. We can bring a smile to someone's face or we can bring tears to their eyes with our words. But as powerful as our words are, they are not powerful like Jesus' words are powerful here. God spoke through Jesus and creation came into being. I can't speak and create anything except maybe, like I said, a smile or something like that. You know, God speaks and through Jesus and life begins. That's what John is saying here. God speaks through His Word, through Jesus, and life as we know it is created. Let me give you a little perspective here. There are 100 billion stars in the average galaxy, and there are at least 100 million, our minds are starting to bubble over, right, with these numbers, galaxies in known space. And Albert Einstein believed that we've scanned by our largest telescopes only 1/1,000,000,000th of theoretical space. That means there are, if you want a mind-blowing figure, there are 10 octillion. That is 10 with 27 zeros behind it. Stars in space, approximately. And Jesus, the baby in the manger, created them all. And even more mind-blowing to me, Psalm 147, verse 4, tells us that He named them all. I mean, we can't even remember the name of the people in our church. Never mind the names of 10 octillion stars. But for the mighty Creator of the universe, no sweat. That's who He is. And so Christmas, in light of what John is saying here, is Jesus the Creator entering His creation. It is Jesus the Creator joining His creation, being born as one of His creation, experiencing the joys and the hardships of His creation. The distance, the gap here is hard to imagine. Here is the One who set each galaxy into its place, the One who numbered and named every star, the One who created this earth, set the natural laws in place that govern this earth, the One who created this immense variety of birds and animals and fish that we see all the time, the one who created man in His own image. He was the one born in an animal shelter on that first Christmas night, laid in a feeding trough, worshipped by shepherds. That was Him. Far from an ordinary baby, Jesus was truly extraordinary. He is the pre-existing God. He is the mighty creator. And third, he is the source of life. In him, John says, was life. In other words, the Word of God, as the Word of God, Jesus Christ has life in himself. Life was part of his nature, part of his identity. No one gave him life. After all, he existed before time. But as one whose very nature is life, he has the ability, thankfully, for us to give life to others. In one basic sense, this life refers to the life of creation, right? Jesus the Creator gave life to all living beings. When God first breathed life into the first man in the first days of creation, John, essentially reading the Bible through John's lens, John tells us that life-giving was mediated by Jesus. That's what John's saying here. But there's another sense here when John refers to the Word as having life. Let's read on in verse 4. It says, the life he had was the light of men. The life the Word possessed was the light of human beings. In a Jewish understanding, life, light, comes with the study of the Torah, with a wisdom that pleases God. Here, John says, life, light, comes through Jesus. There is life, ultimately eternal life. There is light, there is spiritual light, there is transformational light that is only available through the Word of God, through Jesus Christ. And this idea is key to an understanding of John's purpose in writing this whole gospel. You know, as John makes clear at the end of his book, not only did Jesus do many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? May have life in his name. This idea is borne out over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, this promise of life in Jesus. Here is the most famous one, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But it's not the only one. This is the one we know the best. Here's some more. We don't have time to go over all these references, you know, but each of these passages contains a promise about life from Jesus. Only he can provide the spiritual light we need to see and know God, to accept the salvation he offers, which itself is light to our hearts and light to our souls. So while Jesus was life, the life giver, the light of human beings, all was not right with that. Look at verse 5. This light that Jesus provides has to shine in the darkness of this world. When Jesus came that first Christmas, he came to a very dark place. If you don't believe me, I want you to read the story of Christmas in Matthew 1 and 2. All right? Start with the genealogy, read about the story of Joseph and stuff like that. You can read about the story of the wise men in chapter 2, but don't stop at the wise men. Keep reading. And if you keep reading, you find out about the cruel and unjust actions of King Herod as he searched for Jesus and slaughtered babies in Bethlehem. Jesus was born into a dark world. A world ruled by sin, a place where people's hearts were darkened, a place that was in dire need of the light that he came to bring. And the darkness of this world did not take kindly to the advent of Jesus' light. Look at the last phrase in verse 5. The darkness has not overcome it. Well, that statement is a statement of victory. It's also a statement of something else, isn't it? It's a statement of conflict, is it not? When John writes these words, he is communicating the darkness tried its best to overcome the light that Jesus brought into the world. The darkness and the forces that stand behind the darkness tried everything. They tried violence. They tried lies. They tried physical pain. They tried rejection. They tried injustice to snuff out what Jesus came to do. But thankfully, the darkness was not able to overcome God's word come to earth. Why is that? I think it goes back to the nature of light. Think about the power of light in your life, the power of light in a dark room, for example. Think about the power of a flashlight to illuminate something outside. Light journeys endlessly. How far did light have to travel for us to see the stars? Right? It always seeks places to illuminate. And darkness cannot defeat it. Darkness is not equal in power to light. Darkness only exists where light is not present. The instant you walk into a dark room and you turn the light on, darkness is essentially banished from everywhere the light can reach, automatically. It's not creeping back in and going, oh yeah, I'm going to get this light. You know, it can't. Where light exists, darkness cannot thrive. It cannot overcome it. Jesus came to earth as the light of the world. He came to give light, life and light to his creation. And despite the struggle that darkness put up, it could not overcome the light Jesus came to bring. Even when the forces of darkness thought they had won a victory, even when Jesus was hanging on the cross in pain and in agony, even when the end was near and he cried out, "It is finished." That was a victory for light, for sacrifice, for forgiveness, for atonement of sins, not a victory for darkness. Yes, Jesus' life may have been temporarily extinguished on earth on the cross, but as we know, he rose again. A new day dawned, new life is made available to all who believe. Light and life won the day. And so as we turn our gaze back to Christmas, to the events of the Nativity of Jesus, we're reminded again how extraordinary the baby of Christmas was and is. When he was born on earth, he came as the life giver. He came as the light bearer. He came to shine the light of salvation and grace and forgiveness into the hearts of people everywhere. And despite the efforts of darkness directed at him as a baby and as an adult, darkness could not overcome the light he bore. The light that came from God, the light that shines into the hearts of all who believe and place their trust in him. A light that enters our life to drive out the darkness and to transform us from the inside out. And so as we draw things to a close this morning, let me remind you of our central truth. Far from an ordinary baby, Jesus is truly extraordinary. And so you might ask, what do we do with that? Right? What do we do with that? I mean, what are we going to do with the fact that the baby of Christmas was the pre-existent God? He was and is the mighty creator. He was and is the source of life, both physically and spiritually. This isn't really a passage at first glance we can kind of, oh yeah, this will help me with my marriage. Right? Oh, this will give me a lot of wisdom that I need at work. Right? How can I have more patience at home out of this passage? You know, at first glance, we look at it and we go, I'm not sure how it applies. Let me insist that these words should have a powerful effect on our lives. Let me give you an example from my favorite series of books growing up. In the Chronicles of Narnia, I used to read these at least once a year when I was a kid. All right, author C.S. Lewis tells a series of stories that involve ordinary people like you and I who are magically transported into the land called Narnia. And the most famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four siblings, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, are integral in saving the land from the clutches of the White Witch. And in doing so, they come face to face with Aslan the Lion, who is the Jesus figure in the Narnia stories. In the following book in the series, Prince Caspian, one of the siblings, Lucy, is again transported to Narnia, but this time a Narnia far into the future. And again, Lucy comes face to face with Aslan, gazes into his large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I," Aslan said, "am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. I think, like Aslan's words, passages like John 1 are there to make Jesus bigger to us. You know what I mean by that? They're to make Jesus bigger to us. Sure, there are theological truths here like guys like me love to camp out on and savor and talk about, all right? But ultimately, the truths here need to move from head to heart. They need to make Jesus bigger in our eyes. They need to make Jesus more powerful in our eyes. They need to make Jesus more beautiful, more amazing to us. They are meant to draw us to Him in worship and in praise. They are meant to prompt us to bow on our knees and bow our knees and our hearts to Him. We stand amazed and amazed and amazed in His presence as we think of who He was and how He was in the presence of God and that He lowered Himself to come to earth for us. And so if there's any practical application here, let it be this. I hope and pray that these words from John's Gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, cause all of us to think of Jesus differently. I hope they cause us to think of Christmas differently. I hope they arrest some of the busyness and the frantic nature of Christmas and just cause us to sit and marvel at God's goodness and God's grace in sending His Son to us. I hope Jesus becomes bigger and more beautiful as a result of this time in John. I hope His beauty prompts us to gaze more and more deeply at Him, at His work, at His character. I hope as we look frequently and deeply at Jesus, as we set our minds, as Paul says, on things above, we will see a desire to live for Him kindled in our hearts. And we will increasingly see the transformation that God is making in us, day by day, from glory to glory, making us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up and share a final song with us, and then we will close our time together in prayer. Thank you, praise team. I'm reminded not only how great that song is, but that that song was originally composed for guitar. Fits pretty well. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for the sovereign purpose you have for this universe. I thank you that your Son was willing to leave eternal, perfect communion at your side to come into this crazy, fractious place. That in doing that, he was willing to bring life and light to all who believe. In doing that, he was willing to face down the darkness and overcome that darkness. And in doing that, he brings transformation to our lives. Lord, I pray that as we read your word this week, that you, and especially your Son, Jesus, would become more beautiful, more amazing, more remarkable, more awesome to us. And that out of that, you would bring change to our hearts and a new direction to our lives. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.